So the text that Anna read is the third time that Jesus has told his disciples in the Gospel of Mark on his impending death that's going to come in Jerusalem. Now, the first one was when Peter gave his confession that Jesus is the Christ. And in that one, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." The second one is in chapter 9, where he tells his disciples, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And now, for the third time in this morning's text, he says, "We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later he will rise." Each time he gives a little bit more information to his disciples about what's going to happen. And this whole text we could spend a lot of time on talking about a variety of things. But I want to focus on what he says at the very end of the text, where he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I want to kind of unpack what I think he's talking about there. In saying that he's going to give his life as a ransom for many, as a servant, he's echoing Isaiah 53. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah wrote. "After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, in the ancient world, it was pretty common for the pagan world, and I would say even amongst the Jewish world, to view God or the gods as savage and irritable, demanding blood sacrifices for the release of the innocent. What's going on here when Jesus talks about being a ransom? Is he talking about an angry God who demands payment, the payment of the sacrifice of his son, so that people might be rid of their guilt, so that they might be somehow released in the court of law? There are some Christians, and I would say many, especially within the Protestant world in the United States, who believe so. In one of my blog posts, which I really encourage you, if you haven't done so, go to the website and read the last several blog posts, because I'm talking about the cross in every one of those. In one of those posts, I say, we sing a song sometimes, "He paid a debt I could not pay. I owed a debt I could not pay. Excuse me, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. Thank God for Jesus who washed my sins away." Now, there's some great sentiment in there, but is it really true that he paid a debt for us? Is that what happened on the cross? I think when Jesus talks about ransom, we get a different view. And when he echoes Isaiah, I think we get a different view than that. What does Jesus mean by ransom? Literally, it means to buy the freedom of a slave or a prisoner. But on Jesus' lips, when he's talking about this, he's not talking about a slave who's on an auction block. He's talking about what happened in the Exodus. God ransoming Israel out of Egypt. He is pointing backwards to the great sacrifice that was made in order for Israel to be set free, liberated, to be sent off into the wilderness and end up. And he's pointing forward to the great sacrifice that Jesus is going to make on the cross. In our place, not paying a debt, but as an act of liberation. What Jesus was about to do was the real exodus, a deeper exodus. In Luke, it actually uses the words when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he says, we need to go down into the valley. Why? We need to go to Jerusalem, where I am going to accomplish my exodus. My great act of liberation, my great act of sacrifice, which is going to set people free. Not only is he going to do that in terms of pointing to the Exodus, but he's also going to do that which really brings those who are in exile home again, to a deeper home. The giving of life, of his life, was how God was going to deal with the problem of sin that had not only caused Israel's exile in the first place, but caused our exile from the garden. He's going to bring us home. Home to the world that God had created, which was intended to be beautiful and luxurious, flourishing, where human beings would flourish in the midst of that. Bring us out of the bondage of sin and death, and the fear of death that Satan had caused to happen in our lives, set us free to be at one with God again. That's what atonement means, at-one-ment. Be at one with God. Israel told and retold the story of Exodus using the language of salvation and redemption, rescue, and ransom. So, it is this narrative that provides the deep roots of deliverance from oppression and the restoration of God's rule on earth. So the Exodus is the defining story of Israel's identity and what God had done in their lives. And gave them a reason to hope in the midst of the difficult things of life right now, but also pointing to what would happen in the future. So when Jesus talks about his life being a ransom, it's not a general statement about purchasing a slave's freedom, but about God ransoming Israel from Egypt. And what God has done for Egypt in the Passover, Jesus is going to do not only through his life, but through his death and resurrection for all people. It's what we celebrate when we gather around this table. It's what we kind of reenact, if you will, in a small way, when we receive communion. It's saying that the sacrifice of Jesus is all about setting us free. Which is why Stephen had us sing the kinds of songs that we sang this morning. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is the God who is revealed in Jesus, is not a savage God who is angry and demands something in terms of payment. He is the God of love. Jesus did not have to avert God's wrath by doing on the cross something that we couldn't do for ourselves, in paying a debt. He died because of God's love for creation. He died in order to break the power of sin and death and fear of death. It was, in fact, the triune God who himself gave himself for us on Calvary. The redemptive death of Jesus is the restorative act which addresses our underlying brokenness, the brokenness that every single one of us experiences and feels. It may just be brokenness that says, I don't measure up. It may be brokenness that says, why do I do the things I don't want to do? It may be the brokenness of a body that's ill, that's damaged, ravaged by time. Maybe the brokenness of a relationship. Maybe you're here this morning and you've experienced divorce. Maybe you're in the midst of a divorce. Maybe it's the brokenness between a father and mother and the children. Maybe you've experienced that kind of brokenness. The cross of Jesus Christ happens. Jesus gives Himself to serve us so that He might heal that brokenness. The ransom which sets us free is also that which brings healing not only to our own lives, but to the world. This is consistent with the life of Jesus. The death of Jesus is consistent with His life. What did He do during His time of ministry? He ministered to the sick, the disabled, the mentally ill, the spiritually oppressed, the lost, the least, the left out, and the left behind. And His fourfold ministry of healing the sick, freeing the demonized, forgiving the sinner, and caring for the poor can be seen as addressing all of human brokenness. You see, Jesus didn't just come to forgive our sin. He did. That's part of it. But to liberate us from everything that could separate us from God. That's why here at this church, we pray for healing, because we believe that's what God wants to do. That's indicative of God's kingdom, to bring healing and wholeness to people's lives and to set us free from everything that keeps us in bondage. Poor self-image, drugs, alcohol, sex, workaholism, churchism. It doesn't matter what it is. Anything that keeps us in bondage, God wants to heal us of that. And He wants to bring us into fullness of life, to flourish. To use the language of Genesis 3, what does Jesus do on the cross? He crushes the head of the serpent. That's what He does on the cross. He doesn't make a payment to God to avert God's wrath. He crushes the head of the serpent. And as we sang this morning, because of what Jesus does on the cross, sin has lost its power. Death has lost its power. Fear of death has lost its power. That's what Paul says. Augustine in the 4th century writes on his on Nature and Grace that God Himself spiritually heals the sick and restores the dead to life. That is, justifies the sinners through the mediator between God and human beings, the man Jesus Christ. God then heals, not only to destroy the sins we have committed, but also to provide us with a means of not sinning, to actually change us from the inside out. Augustine, I believe, along with Paul, does not view sin merely as a crime to be paid for, but as a grave wound to be healed. I think just changing our image of what that's all about changes our relationship with God, and it also changes the way in which we approach each other. The prophet Isaiah gives a picture of God as the suffering servant who identifies with the victim, the condemned, and the accursed. Earlier than what I read early from Isaiah 53, we read this: surely He took our pain and bore our suffering. He took our pain and suffering. You have pain in your life? What Christ does on the cross is take your pain onto Himself. Have you suffered? Are you suffering? He takes your suffering. Yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him. And by His wounds we are healed. Do we believe that? Do we believe that about the cross? Do we believe that that's what Jesus has done? His action on the cross was to bring healing to us, to the person sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you, and the people who live in those homes out there, and the people all across the world. Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant bearing our sin, but also bearing our sickness. He bears the weight of our sin, but He also bears the weight of our hopelessness and our woundedness and grief. On the cross, he breaks the power of guilt, yes, but he also breaks the power of tragedy, of sorrow, of self-hatred, of illness, disability, doubt, violence, oppression, and abuse. Jesus is that suffering servant. I like the way that Derek Flood puts it. He says this, Christ took our infirmities, yes, but he also bore our sorrows. Jesus bore the pain of every victim of rape, torture, and abuse. He was crushed for all those who have been crushed by the disappointment and grief. He was broken for every broken heart and is there in the darkness with everyone whose hope is lost. We sang about that, running into the light, out of the darkness. Why? Because we're running to Jesus. Christ bore the just consequences of sin and the unjust consequences of sin as well. On the cross, God took on the full effect of sin and evil in the world so that nothing could separate us from God's love. Nothing. Christ enters our doubt, our abandonment, our pain, our lostness, and our grief so that with, in, and through Christ, we can be raised to new life in the middle of a dark world. See, you and I know personally, and we also know when we look at the news that we live in a world filled with suffering and injustice, with broken lives and broken relationships. We're bombarded nightly on the news with war and starvation and terror and abuse and anger and lashing out. And we cry out with the psalmist, how long, O Lord, how long? And to be honest, if we don't cry out, how long, O Lord, we haven't really been in touch with the real pain that the world is in. We're tempted to follow demagogues who say, I can solve this for you. But we know that the Messiah has already come. There's only one who can solve this. He's the one who can set things right. He's the one who can restore justice. He's the one who can liberate people. Liberate from bondage and establish God's reign. And he is reigning right now. Not just at the end of time, but he is reigning right now. And his judgment is going to fall on those of us who refuse to follow his way. It's not merely a change in politics or of individual fate, but it is the hope for God's loving justice to rule both inside and out, for the whole world to be remade again. So once again, we who are gathered here, the ones who name the name of Christ, who are invited to follow Christ, no, we're not just invited, we're called to become agents of reconciliation and ransom in and for the world, so that God's kingdom might spread through us to all people in all places. This is what Jesus said, the resurrected Jesus said to his disciples. Wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when he comes upon you, you will be empowered to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. If he was talking to us today, he would say, you are empowered by my Spirit to be my witnesses in Colorado Springs, in Manitou Springs, in the state of Colorado, in all of the United States, and even to the ends of the world, everywhere that we go. So, we come every Sunday morning to worship, to be a part of that magnificent project that God is doing, to bring healing to a broken world. We come and gather around this table to celebrate that ransom. And we come to be prayed for so that we might be healed. So that those of us who are too shy to talk would be empowered to show the grace of God. For those of us are all too ready to talk, are empowered by the Holy Spirit to be quiet and show the grace of God. For those of us who are too prone to talk with anger, are in fact empowered instead to share the grace of God with words of love and invitation. That's why we come to this table. I want to invite the elders and deacons who are here to serve, if you'd come and stand with me. And in a little while, I'm going to invite Shalom ministers to come and stand with them, because we're going to give you the opportunity to be prayed for so that you might be set free to be the hands and feet and the voice of Christ and the face of God to a broken world. God speaks to us and comes to us in the everyday, ordinary things of life, like bread and juice from the grapes. And today he invites us to this table, which is really everyday and ordinary. And yet these common, ordinary elements are set apart for his sacred purpose. In the same way that he comes to you, common, ordinary people, and sets you apart for his sacred purpose. Would you pray with me? Have mercy on us, O God, in your faithful love and in your great tenderness. Wipe away all of our offenses. Wash us thoroughly from guilt and purify us from our sin. We are well aware of our failings, and our sin is ever before us in our minds. We have sinned in what we have said and left unsaid, and in what we have done and left undone. Ultimately, against you and you alone have we sinned. We are also mindful of our brokenness. We are mindful of our weakness and our frailties, the deep pain, the problems that we face. And so we ask that you would heal us, that you would create a clean heart in us, that you would renew a right spirit in us, and that you would give us the joy of your salvation and open our mouths to speak your praise. We thank you for this sacrament of grace, the light that is found here, light that does not fade. We are thankful for the joy that no man can take from us, for the forgiveness of sin, for the love that never ends, and for your presence, O Lord. And so please take these common ordinary elements of bread and wine and consecrate them to your sacred purpose in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.